I'd like to start by reading two passages of Scripture. Romans chapter 1, verses 16 and 17 says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith." And the second passage is 2 Timothy chapter 3, beginning at verse 16, a passage we know well. "All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work." The year was 1505. And there was a young man in his early 20s traveling back from Mansfeld back to Erfurt. He was riding on his horse, and suddenly a storm broke out. It was a thunderstorm. And to know this young man, you would know that such a terrible experience of being in a thunderstorm where lightning is striking everywhere would have terrified him. And in fact, as he was riding, a lightning bolt struck very nearby him, startling his horse, throwing him down to the ground and terrifying him, literally instilling the fear of God in him. And that young man cried out in his terror. He said, "Saint Anne, help me. I will become a monk." And those were not words cried out as flippantly as some of us might think today. Those were words spoken and cried out in abject fear. Saint Anne was the patron saint of his father. And he took his vow so seriously to follow his vow to become a monk that 2 weeks later, after the Lord had protected him the rest of his trip, he entered into an Augustinian monastery in Erfurt, Germany. And of course, you know the young man at that time who experienced that. His name was Martin Luther. But my question is this: what would make a young man in his early 20s in absolute and total fear for his life and his afterlife? He was terrified. What would make him fear so much what was going to happen to him should a lightning strike his body and his soul should leave his body? What would lead him to that point of absolute fear? And that is really the question that is before us today when it comes to the Reformation. Because my answer to that question is what led him to that fear was improper teaching of the church. You see, he had been taught his entire life as a good Roman Catholic that he must do everything he can by his merit to achieve and earn the grace of God. There were different ways that the church had taught him to do it, but basically this young man was tormented in his soul because he wanted desperately to feel right with God, but it seemed like he could never actually experience it. No matter what he did, no matter how much he tried, he couldn't experience this feeling that God was actually pleased and happy with him. And so on that day in July of 1505, when he was in that thunderstorm and a lightning bolt nearly struck him and he was thrown to the ground, he cried out in fear because he wasn't sure that if a lightning bolt struck him, he would in fact end up being in the presence of God. Instead, he feared he would be experiencing the justice and holy terror of God's wrath. But it was because of this experience that something that we refer to as the Reformation was born. But we have to step back and ask a question, okay? Reformation. What is the Reformation? What does it mean to have something as a Reformation? And frankly, for something to experience a Reformation, it must be re-formed. It has to be reformed, formed from something it once was into something new or something similar. The Reformation was just that. And if you were to ask people today, what was the Reformation as a historical event, you would get different answers. For example, if you were to ask the Roman Catholics, what was the Reformation? Their answer would be, it was an absolute rebellion of people who should have been faithful to the church and to her authority. If you were to ask somebody who was more in line with Marxism, they would tell you, well, this was the rising of the peasantry against the nobility. So this was a wonderful thing, but it wasn't necessarily significant when it comes to theology. But if you were to ask us, people who have been directly impacted and are the descendants of the reformers, this is a recovery of the true gospel. So if you were to ask me, what is the Reformation or what was it? The Reformation was a historical event providentially used by God to reform his church and restore the proper understanding of the gospel. The Reformation was a historical event. This really happened. And it was providentially used by God. That is to say, in the course of history, God has used this event to bring about where we are today. And this is, frankly, why I think studying the Reformation is so important. Because we did not, as Calvary Baptist Church, happen or come into existence in a vacuum. There is a history that has led us to where we are. There's a history both of people who have preached, both of the teachings and people who have written theology. We aren't in a vacuum. We are where we are today because of history, and all of history is God's providential working. But I think the most important aspect of the Reformation was that it was God reforming his church and restoring the proper understanding of the gospel. Because like I said, Martin Luther was on his hands and knees in that thunderstorm, terrified that he had not done enough to earn the merit of God. But you and I sit here at a church where our pastor preaches to us that you can't earn the merit of God. That the only way you can be right with God is if God gives you grace, gives you a righteousness that you don't inherently have. But that's not what was taught to Martin Luther or the people during his time. So what is the Reformation? It was a historical event providentially used by God to reform his church and restore the proper understanding of the gospel. So, the next question you have to ask is, okay, what's the big deal then? Why did the church need to be reformed? What was wrong? So we got to step back a little before it, just slightly. And believe me, there's so much more we could talk about here, but I'm just going to give you kind of the Cliff Notes version of it, okay? So the pre-Reformation, wow, some craziness going on there. You have, first of all, the corruption of the church. The corruption of the church. This is something that the Roman Catholic Church itself actually agrees with. When they look back at their history from the Middle Ages into the period of the Reformation, they will actually admit to you, yeah, we were actually kind of corrupt. And during Martin Luther's time, the people who were in leadership in the Catholic Church claimed, well, Martin Luther, he was just going crazy because we were actually trying to fix the issues we knew we had. He just wasn't patient enough. We were going to fix all the issues that we had. And what were some of the issues? Well, some of the issues included this: simony. Simony is the sale of church offices, whether it be that of a bishop or a cardinal or a priest. Basically, if you were willing to pay enough money, you could get a position of prestige. And the Roman Catholic Church was doing that. There was something called absenteeism. Absenteeism. And basically that means if somebody was elected to a certain position in a church office, like a priest, they never actually showed up to perform their duties. So you have this guy, Joe the priest over here, who's been elected to go over to this specific region and to be the priest and serve in this particular church. He doesn't actually ever show up. In fact, the history records tell us that there are times when they did show up, but it was only once. And there was one I was reading in particular where this guy basically shows up for one service. He had been elected and appointed to be in this one church, and he would show up for one service. And his role in that service was fairly passive because the only reason, frankly, he was there is because he had died and it was his funeral. So there were plenty of people who were basically given the prestige of these offices, such as priest and cardinal and bishop, etc., but they weren't actually even showing up. Then there's pluralism. Some of these guys wanted so much prestige that they actually ended up getting more positions than they were supposed to be holding. Some were supposed to be only being in one position, such as priest, etc., but they were given more. Then there was nepotism, this idea that essentially you are appointing family members to office. You're basically giving a heads up to somebody who's in your family as opposed to rightly and fairly helping other people who are perhaps even more qualified. This one especially was the worst, though. And the crazy thing is, everybody knew it, but nobody said anything about it. Priests were not supposed to marry. But the issue that they experienced in the Roman Catholic Church throughout so much of its history, in the Middle Ages and up to the time when Martin Luther was there during the 16th century, was this issue of concubinage. You can guess from the word what it means. Basically, there were priests who had mistresses. And you could walk into a local town and you would see there's the priest and there's this woman who's not married, but she has five little children. And everybody in the town knew it was the priest's five little children. But nobody said anything. Nobody said anything at all. So while this priest claims that he has made a vow to God that he will be celibate and that he will serve and work for the church alone for the rest of his life, it was rampant throughout the church that her priests and bishops were having illegitimate children, and nobody was saying anything about it. But everybody knew it. These were some of the issues of the corruption within the church. And I'm not even getting into the issue with the great Western schism that happened, because basically the church had elected one pope, and then all of a sudden people were saying, wait a second, no, that's not right. We want the proper pope. And so they ended up electing a second pope. And then for a while, a period of at least 75 years, there were two popes. And everyone's like, well, if the pope is supposed to come all the way back from Peter, which pope are we supposed to say is the right one? And of course, the church and the council was saying, well, it's this one. And the other pope was like, well, no, you guys elected me, so I'm the pope. And for 75 years, there were two popes and nobody knew which was the right one to follow. I mean, the corruption of the church was replete. It was everywhere. Everyone could see it. But even more so, I think leading to the corruption of the church was its doctrinal error. Its doctrinal error. There were several theological issues that were addressed when the Reformation came, but these were issues prior to the Reformation. The first one is obvious. Salvation by works. Now, this is something that the Roman Catholic Church has denied consistently, because they say we believe that salvation is by faith in Jesus Christ. In fact, I just read this week and finished a book report on a debate between John Calvin and Jacopo Sadaleo. Jacopo Sadaleo was a bishop in the Roman Catholic Church, and of course John Calvin was one of the early reformers. And Jacopo Sadaleo had written a letter to the leaders, the magistrates in Geneva, Switzerland, where John Calvin at one point had been a pastor. The city basically had kicked him out. And so Sadaleo saw the opportunity for him to restore the Roman Catholic Church and her influence in Geneva. So he wrote a letter to those people and he told them, listen, I don't want you guys to think that we deny that salvation is by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. Says we believe that, but it's not alone. You have to be saved by faith in Jesus Christ. But you also must be giving good works to the Lord. You must be showing the Lord that you are good. It is faith in Jesus Christ, of course. But you must continue to persist in doing what is right and good. And when the magistrates in Geneva received this letter, they essentially wrote to John Calvin, the guy they had kicked out, and said, do you mind actually writing a response to Sadaleo? Because we don't really feel like we have any answers to his objections he's giving to us. And of course, Calvin, who had just been kicked out by those people, said, let me think about it. He thought about it. He read Sadaleo's letter and he decided, all right, I'll write a response. And he wrote a response and absolutely annihilated Sadaleo. Sadaleo didn't even respond to Calvin's letter because he knew he had been absolutely destroyed by the reformer. But Calvin's point was this: the scriptures are the authority. The scriptures are the authority, and they teach that we have nothing good to offer to God. You can look at the corruption of the church leadership and see that we are not basically good. And you can open up the scriptures, for you are the only ones who have it at this point, because you don't want the people to read the scriptures. You know them. You can open them and you can read that it says that we are saved by faith alone, through grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. That word alone, sola in the Latin, was the important word for the reformers. Salvation by works is something the Catholic Church denies that they do, but the reformers disagreed. They also had this issue with Pelagianism. Pelagianism. What is Pelagianism? It was taught by a guy named Pelagius, and it basically suggests that we have this ability of innate human merit. In other words, we can do good before God. We can do good before God. The Catholic Church was teaching this. You have actually before you teachings in the Bible, they said, that suggest this very thing. The Roman Catholic Church actually went to Genesis 1:26, where it talks about how God made man in his image, in the likeness of him. He made him male, female, created he them. And when God says, according to the Roman Catholics, that God made us in his image and in his likeness, image and likeness there in Genesis are not actually the same thing. They're not synonyms. They're talking about two different things. One of them is talking about how we are given the ability to reason, and the other is telling us that we've been given an innate goodness. This is something that they believed that was taught in Scripture, and the Reformers said, no, the Bible makes it unequivocally clear that we can offer nothing before God. We are slaves to our sin. And in fact, Martin Luther would write in The Bondage of the Will that we are incapable of doing that which our opponents, the Catholics, are saying we should be able to do, which is goodness. We should be able to do good things. But in his Bondage of the Will, Martin Luther said we can't. It's not possible because we are slaves to sin, and we need to be set free from the slave market of sin so that we can once again, by faith, embrace God and enjoy his presence. There were many other doctrinal errors, but the one I want to highlight for you, because it's related to Martin Luther, is the church teaching on indulgences. Indulgences. And this was based off of a faulty teaching of punishment. The church, the Roman Catholic Church, taught that there were two types of punishment that we can experience. The first one is eternal punishment. And eternal punishment is that which God gives towards people who deserve his judgment and wrath in hell. But there is a temporal punishment, and that punishment is something that's basically like a dross on us. We have this dross on us. We're not quite good enough to be in the presence of God, and therefore we must essentially be purged of it. And so over the course of the Middle Ages and over the course of even up to the time of Martin Luther and the early reformers, they were being told that there are two types of punishment, and what you have to do is you have to receive some kind of absolution. When it comes to eternal punishment, you have to go to a priest, receive priestly absolution, because only a priest can give you or absolve you and give you freedom from your sin. But when it comes to the temporal punishment, well, that's actually something you can take care of yourself. Because we have, remember, an innate goodness, because we're made in the image and the likeness of God. We have an innate goodness with us. We can actually do good. So they said, there is actually a treasury of merit that Christ himself has given us, but also the patron and saints of old that we have, that we can access. And what they did was they actually said, if you give the church a certain amount of money, then you will be able to have your sins absolved. You will be forgiven of your sins. In fact, during Martin Luther's time, there was a particular character who is especially egregious in his teaching of this. His name was Johann Tetzel. And in one of his sermons, he said this: you should know that all who confess and in penance put alms in the coffer will obtain complete remission of all their sins. Why are you standing there? Run for the salvation of your souls. Don't you hear the voices of your wailing dead parents and others who say, have mercy upon me, have mercy upon me, because we are in severe punishment and pain. From this you could redeem us with a small alms, and yet you do not want to do so. Open your ears, as the father says to the son and the mother to the daughter. We have created you, fed you, cared for you, and left you our temporal goods. Why then are you so cruel and harsh that you do not want to save us, though it only takes so little? You let us lie in flames so that we only slowly come to the promised glory. Johann Tetzel, in his sermon, is giving basically a teaching on indulgence. One, indulgences were given to those who wanted to sin in this life. But related to that, there were people who were in purgatory that if you wanted to, you could purchase something that could free them. And so Tetzel is begging people, do you hear the cries of your loved ones in purgatory right now? They're being purged of their sins. If you give these alms in the coffer, they will be freed. And he made it sound like if you don't do it, it's your fault that they're still being purged from their sins. You have the opportunity to give them a chance to enjoy life with God. But they're sitting there purging from their sins and you do nothing about it? It was these kinds of teachings that were corrupting the church. And then one final theological issue, which is not in your notes, but I put here on your slide, is that of authority. Who is the authority? Is it the church? Is it the Pope? Is it the bishops? Who has the authority? This, along with salvation and the teaching of the scriptures, were the key issues for early reformers. Now, there were four main branches of the Reformation. The first one was the Lutheran branch, and that one happened in Germany, of course, because Luther was a German. The second one was the Reformed branch, and that one was mainly formed in Switzerland. And characteristic of the Reformed were people like John Calvin and Zwingli, Ulrich Zwingli. We'll mention him briefly. Then in England, there was the Anglican Reformation. The fourth branch was the Anglican in England. And we won't really look at that at all today just because I'm going to focus primarily on Martin Luther. And you'll see why in a moment. And then there is, up here on the screen, you'll notice a line over the fourth one, which is the Anabaptists. And they were the radicals. They were considered the radicals. Why is there that line over the Anabaptists, you're asking? Because the top three branches of the Reformation were called the magisterial branches. And why are they called that? Because they worked with the magistrates. They worked with the people who were in leadership in the towns and cities and in the councils. They were in political leadership. They worked with those people. But on the bottom there, the Anabaptists, they were radical. And they're called radical not because of their views when it comes to the teaching of Scripture, but because of the fact that they refused to work with the government. They had a strict teaching of separation of church and state. And many people that you would probably recognize their names because of their followers are descendants of the Anabaptist branch of Reformation. So who were the significant reformers then? Well, I'm going to focus on one and I'll briefly mention the other three and then we'll see what was the result of the Reformation as we finish up. The first one was a young man named Martin Luther. Martin Luther was born in 1483. He was born to Hans and Margareta Luther. And he was in Germany. He lived in Germany. He was baptized in the Catholic Church on St. Martin's Day. And that's why he was named Martin Luther. And he tells of his parents that they were quite strict. In fact, when he looked back at his parents and their upbringing of him, he was at times in his writings quite resentful of them because they were very strict on him. But one of the things that seems to be true is that they were strict not because they were mean and nasty towards him because they didn't like him, but because they had a strong understanding of his academic ability and they wanted him to have razor sharp precision and attention to those abilities. At a very young age, people could tell Martin Luther was a very exceptional young man. His parents, in fact, were middle class people. But they saw his abilities and wondered if perhaps he might be able to be one who could care for them in their old age because of his intelligence. And so his parents did everything they could to give him a fantastic education. In 1501, he entered the university in Erfurt, where he earned both his BA in 1502 and then his master's in 1505. And what's really interesting is at that same university, he was being taught proper teachings on biblical exegesis, which is basically to say he was being taught how to study the Bible properly. But as I mentioned, in 1505, when it was in the month of July, he was riding in a storm back to Erfurt because his father wanted him to go to law. His father desperately wanted him to go to law, one, because he saw his ability with his intellect, and two, because it was a prestigious position for him to have. But as he was riding in that thunderstorm, Luther made a vow to God that if God brought him safely out, he would go and become a monk. And to his father's everlasting regret, 2 weeks later, July 17th of 1505, Martin Luther entered an Augustinian monastery in Erfurt. And there he said, if ever a monk could get to heaven by his monkery, it was I. He was literally the most faithful monk in all of that monastery. And he was, of course, very intelligent. And so they immediately recognized his teaching abilities and began to place him in positions of authority and positions of prestige, even within the monastery. But one of the things that bothered Luther was that even though he was in a monastery, even though he was with all kinds of other people, other men who wanted to follow the Lord, and even though he thought he was doing the right thing and his soul had been tormented, Martin Luther still wasn't completely happy. Something was wrong. It seemed like no matter how many Hail Marys he said, no matter how much he tried to follow the prescriptions within the monastery, no matter what he did, it seemed like everything he did wasn't enough. It was as if God was still frowning upon him, no matter how much he tried to please God. In fact, Martin Luther once said, when somebody asked him, Martin, Brother Martin, do you love God? That he looked, he was a very fiery character, he looked at that man in the face, he said, do I love God? Sometimes I hate him. Because no matter how much I try to please him, it's never enough. Sometimes I hate him. He was tormented in soul, and he wanted desperately to feel that his soul had been purged from sins. And of course, just like every person, the monks had to go through confession as well. This was part of their daily routine. And he would go into the confessional, and sometimes he would be in the confessional for hours, confessing every little thing he could possibly remember that he had done, so much so that one of his superiors finally told him, come on, Martin, this is ridiculous. You're literally confessing things that aren't important. They're not a big deal. Give me some real sins to absolve you of. Don't give me any of these peccadilloes. But he was tormented because he desperately wanted to experience righteousness, and it seemed like he never could. Because of his ability to teach, Martin Luther was quickly commissioned to go teach at a seminary in Wittenberg. And so he went there to the university. And in the years from 1513 to 1517, Martin Luther began to lecture through the scriptures to his students. He began with the book of Psalms. Then he went to the book of Romans in 1515. Then to the book of Galatians. And then in 1517 to the book of Hebrews. And Martin Luther began to see something as he was studying the scriptures. He began to see that something was not adding up between what the church had been teaching him and between what he was reading. Now remember, he's a man whose soul is in torment because he feels like he can never do enough to earn the pleasure and smile of God. And in 1515, Luther was studying the book of Romans, because remember, he's starting to teach and lecture to his students in the book of Romans. And he came to Romans chapter 1, verse 17. For in the gospel, a righteousness from God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last, just as it is written, the righteous shall live by his faith. Luther read those words, and it was like a thunderbolt struck his soul. Later, he wrote of that experience when he studied that, and he wrote this: night and day I pondered, until I saw the connection between the justice of God and the statement that the just shall live by his faith. Then I grasped that the justice of God is that righteousness by which, through grace and sheer mercy, God justifies us through faith. Thereupon, I felt myself to be reborn and to have gone through open doors into paradise. The whole scripture took on a new meaning. And whereas before the justice of God had filled me with hate, now it became to me inexpressibly sweet in greater love. This passage of Paul became to me a gate to heaven. Finally, Martin Luther experienced the peace that can only come through one who knows that he has no innate righteousness. In fact, the term that you've heard me say sometimes in sermons, that we need an alien righteousness, that comes directly from Martin Luther. Martin Luther said, we do not possess an innate righteousness like the Catholic Church teaches. The Bible says that we are corrupt sinners. We are morally bankrupt. We can do nothing to earn the pleasure and smile of God. But when he read Romans 1:17, he said, it's as if I saw the gates of heaven open, because I finally understood that it had nothing to do with what I could do. It wasn't me trying to earn God's favor, because I can't. It's God, by sheer mercy, by sheer kindness, bestowing upon me grace that I simply embrace by faith. It's not works. It's not me trying to earn my favor with God. It is by faith alone. Sola fide. Martin Luther began in this Catholic university teaching those very things. Now, Martin Luther was a pretty fiery individual, quite bold. I was talking with somebody this week and frankly admitted to them, I marvel at people who just don't care what other people think of them, because that is not me at all. I really do, frankly, too much care what people think of me, because I want people to like me. But there are some people in this life who just don't care. You may disagree with them. You may push back against something they say or think, and they just don't care. Martin Luther was one of those people. He didn't care if people didn't agree with him. He was bold as a lion. And you know why? Because he knew that if he had the truth, nothing could shake him. No matter how much people would push back against him, if he had what was true, then he could cling to that truth regardless of what people thought of him. And frankly, he didn't care what people thought of him, to the point of sometimes he could say things that were not exactly the nicest. I almost opened up this whole presentation with a quote from him. There's a website that is specifically dedicated. If you look this up, you can find it. There's a website that's specifically dedicated to giving to you Luther insults. Basically, somebody created a website, and this website is filled with Luther insults, and all you do is you click this button and just generates a new one from his writings. All of these are from his writings, they found. And the button just cracks me up. It says, insult me again. So if you get to the website, it'll have an insult right there, and you can just say, insult me again, and it'll generate another Luther insult. And frankly, he was a pretty fiery character, but he was bold as a lion. And one of the things that really got his goad was the teaching of the sale of indulgences. He had heard from some people what Johann Tetzel had been preaching in his sermons and what he had been doing to sell indulgences to the people, assuring them that this was all taught in the Word of God. And he had enough. So, on October 31st, in 1517, Martin Luther went to the church doors of Wittenberg and posted a document written in Latin entitled 95 Theses Against the Sales of Indulgences. We commonly refer to it as the 95 Theses. Now, lest you think that nailing these to the church door in Wittenberg was a crime, you know, of he's basically nailing something to the door and they could have prosecuted him for that. This was basically functioning like the church bulletin board. It was would not have been the only thing posted on the doors. And what Martin Luther was doing was not intentionally trying to start a reformation of the church. He was simply admonishing his fellow teachers and lecturers at the university to engage him in an intellectual debate. That's what his posting of the 95 Theses was. He was saying, come at me. Here are my reasons, 95 of them, why I think the sales of indulgences are wrong. And if you want to debate me on it, bring it on. Well, of course, news spread quickly. And because of the invention of the printing press in 1456, somebody got a hold of a copy of those 95 Theses and literally began to print them and spread them far and wide. They were translated into the common vernacular in German, spread far and wide to everybody. This wasn't Luther's intention. He wasn't expecting to start this great big reformation of the church. He just wanted to have a debate with his colleagues about this. But somebody got a copy of those, translated them, began to spread them all throughout the country. So much so that eventually it got back to the Pope himself, that there was this teacher in Germany, Wittenberg, who was teaching against the sales of indulgences, and the Pope said, it's no big deal. This is a nobody. We don't have to think anything of this. Little did he know that Martin Luther had inadvertently started and sparked a reformation of the church. He began to teach things that were directly against what the Roman Catholic Church said, to the point that finally the Pope started getting wise and realizing, this guy's not going away. I keep hearing about him. He keeps saying things. To the point that the Pope actually issues a bull of excommunication of Luther called Ex Surge Domine, and he issues that to him, and he gave Luther 60 days to recant his 41 errors and submit to Rome. And what did Luther do? On December 10th, 1520, he publicly burned that bull. And on January 3rd of 1521, the Pope issued a bull of excommunication against Luther because he had refused to recant. He refused to recant of his teachings that were against the church, because he had begun teaching not only that indulgences are wrong, but that also to suggest that we can earn favor with God through our works was also wrong. He was teaching that you could only receive the righteousness of God by faith alone. So the church demanded of him to meet up with a council and to address the issues they raised before him. In January of 1521, Pope Leo excommunicated Luther and then demanded that he appear before the Imperial Diet of Worms in April of 1521. And they promised him, I'll give you safe journey. But he knew that there were people in the past who had been promised safe journey and didn't end up getting safe journey. But like I said, he was bold. He didn't care. So he went, and every town he went into, everyone was hailing him as a hero, because they, like Martin, could see the corruption of the church, and they were attracted to the teachings of this young man. So every town he went to on his way to the Imperial Diet of Worms, he was considered a hero. He finally got there on April 16th of 1521 and was summoned before the assembly the following day. They listed before him all their grievances. And they said, Martin Luther, do you teach these things? They put on a table a pile of his writings and books. And they said, Martin Luther, do you teach these? Do you claim to have written these? And Martin Luther said, those are my writings. Those are my teachings. Those are what I believe the scriptures teach. And they said, will you recant of these things? They listed out grievance after grievance they had with him. And they said, will you recant of all of these things that you have taught? These are opposite of the teachings of the church. In fact, really, the issue here is that you refuse to submit to the authority of the church. You're claiming that your authority comes from the scriptures, but only the church has the right to interpret the scriptures and to tell us what the scriptures teach. So, will you recant, Martin Luther? And this is where we want Martin Luther in a moment of boldness to say, I will not recant. I will spread these teachings far and wide to my dying day. But Martin Luther said, can I have 24 hours to think about it? He still wasn't entirely sure he was right. So he wanted 24 hours literally to think and to read the scriptures and to pray. Because he wanted to make sure that if he was wrong, like they were saying, that he made sure that he admitted that. And he stayed up most of that night in torment of soul. Because he wasn't entirely certain if he was right, but he kept going back to the readings. He kept going back to the scriptures. He kept going back to the teachings that he'd been teaching his students. And he said, this has to be right. This is what the Bible says. And so the following day, in April, on the 18th in 1521, he once again stands before the assembly. And this time they were very direct. Martin Luther, you know what we have against you. You know that we believe your teachings are that of a heretic, somebody who is raving mad. But we're giving you a chance. Martin Luther, will you recant? Latin, will you revoco? Will you recant these teachings? And Martin Luther paused and then said, unless I am convinced by sacred scripture or by evident reason, I cannot recant. For my conscience is held captive by the word of God. And to go against conscience is neither right nor safe. Here I stand. I can do no other. God help me. Of course, his refusal to recant incurred the wrath of the assembly. But his words became legend. Because for him, the ultimate question was, where do I get my authority? Is it the teaching of the church? Or is it the teaching of the scriptures? Because the church was teaching one thing and he was reading the scriptures and they were saying something different. He had to conclude that he must follow the scriptures and submit to them. The rest of Martin Luther's life, frankly, is filled with joys and sorrows. Joys, he ended up marrying a woman named Catherine von Bora, who had been a nun, but he had rescued from a convent. In fact, the funny thing about that is he had rescued these girls from a convent, seven of them. Six of them he married off, basically, to other guys. And this last one, Catherine von Bora, he said, well, I'm trying to marry you off. And she was kind of a bit of a spitfire and said, well, there's only two guys I'm going to marry. There's this one guy over here, I'm going to marry you. Those are my two choices that I'm sticking with. He said, all right, I'll marry you. So he stuck with Catherine. He wrote many writings, Bondage of the Will, etc. But in his later life, of course, he experienced health difficulties and ended up dying in the year 1546, leaving the leadership of the German Reformation to his colleague, Philip Melanchthon. Martin Luther is consistently attributed as the one who started the Reformation. But the thing is, he wasn't trying. He was just a guy who was tormented because he wanted to experience the righteousness of God, and he seemed like he could never have God smile on him because no matter what he did, he couldn't earn God's righteousness. But when he studied the scriptures, he found the light of the gospel, which had been hidden through the Middle Ages. There are three other men that we just don't have time to look at specifically, but I will briefly mention them for you. The first one is John Calvin. You probably heard of him. I'm currently reading through his magisterial work, The Institutes of Christian Religion. John Calvin was a reformer in Switzerland And like I said, he was in Geneva. He had been in there. He'd been a pastor there. And at some point, he too was convinced of the teachings of Luther. In fact, he'd been reading some of Luther's writings. While he disagreed significantly with some of Luther's teachings, one of the things that he definitely agreed with was the fact that the Roman Catholic Church was corrupt and had bad theology. John Calvin, at the age of 26, wrote a book called The Institutes of Christian Religion, in which is basically a formal theology. And he later revised it. He wrote it in Latin. He wrote it in French. And he basically single-handedly organized the theology of the Reformation. He was a rather unique individual. He was a very unique individual. He did get married at one point, and it's just really funny. He didn't want to get married. In fact, he said guys who were, you know, struck by the fine figure of a woman, he just didn't understand that. He just didn't get that at all. But eventually some of his friends convinced him, you need to get married, man. And so he did. He did get married, and it was a happy marriage, but his wife was sickly, and after, I believe, 10 years of marriage, she ended up dying, and he never remarried after that. But he devoted his life to pastoring and to writing, and his greatest contributions include his sermons. You can actually read his sermons still today. His Institutes of Christian Religion, which was a formalized theology of the teachings of the Protestant reformers. And, of course, his commentaries. He wrote many commentaries in the Bible, something that, of course, would have been unheard of for the Roman Catholics because they didn't give people the teachings of the Bible. They gave them the teachings of the church. John Calvin is a significant reformer. Then there's Ulrich Zwingli. Ulrich Zwingli. He was also a very unique individual, and his significant teaching was that he broke significantly from the Roman Catholic Church in teachings of means of grace. So Luther and Calvin believed that things like the communion table, things like baptism, were actually means of grace in some way. So when you partake of the bread and the wine at communion, it's not just bread and wine that you're doing to remember what Jesus did. You're actually doing a spiritual thing. For Luther, he believed that Jesus, because he's divine and he's infinite and he's omnipresent, he's everywhere, that when you are ingesting the bread and the cup, you are actually ingesting Jesus in some way, in a spiritual way. And Calvin didn't quite like that, and so he said, well, Jesus is spiritually present within the elements, so when you are partaking of the Lord's Supper, that you are experiencing in some way a spiritual sense of Jesus' presence there. But this guy, Ulrich Zwingli, was quite different. He said, frankly, I don't think any of you are right. When Jesus said, this do in remembrance of me, he meant it. Jesus said, do this in remembrance of me. So he said the teachings of the church are wrong, that Jesus' body and blood are not literally transformed. That's what the Roman Catholic Church taught, transubstantiation, the substance of the bread and the wine transform in some way into the body and blood of Jesus. Luther's wrong, too, because he says that Jesus's spirit or his divinity is present in there. That's not right. Calvin's wrong because he says there's a spiritual representation of what's happening to us inwardly as we're taking that. Zwingli said, it's none of those. It's just something meant for us to do to remember what Jesus has done. And Luther, being the man he was, heard some of the teachings of this guy and frankly was kind of irritated. And they started writing letters back and forth, debating it. And finally, one day they met together and they tried to agree on different things. And there were things they could agree on, statements they said, these are things we can agree on as reformers of the church. But there was one they couldn't. And it was the Eucharist. It was communion, because they couldn't agree on what was happening in that moment. He's a significant reformer as well for us. And then finally, I'll just mention one other one. There is this man named Conrad Grebel. Conrad Grebel was part of the Anabaptists, and frankly, the Anabaptists were persecuted a lot more than, say, Luther and Calvin were, because they were a little more out there when it came to their teachings. He was essentially the founder of the Swiss Anabaptist movement, and he baptized people. That's what the word Anabaptist means. It's Latin. It means rebaptizer. So the Catholic Church, Luther, Calvin, others, reformers, saw these Anabaptist people as radical. Why are you baptizing again? There's no point in doing that. Conrad Grebel did this. And in the end, he ended up dying of the plague at a young age as well. All right, I have to finish this up. So what happened because of the Reformation? What were the results of the Reformation? Well, I think there were three things. There's the restoration of the scriptures as the authority of the church. This was Martin Luther's issue. Who has the authority? Is it the Pope? Is it the traditions of the church? Because there's nowhere in the Bible you can see anything about purgatory, but the church is teaching that. Who has the authority to tell the church what to do? For the reformers, it was the scriptures. At Calvary Baptist Church, if we don't do things here at this church in accord with this book, then we are not within the tradition of the reformers. Because they believed that the only way we knew what was right for the church to do was if we obeyed the teachings of this book. And furthermore, that we teach this book. A second result was the recovery of the true gospel. Martin Luther, in 1505, in that thunderstorm, was terrified for his life. Not because just of the holiness of God. We should all have a reverential fear of God's holiness. But because he was terrified that he couldn't do enough to earn God's righteousness. That's what had been taught for centuries. There were few morning stars of the Reformation. There were few teachers who had been burned at the stake by the Catholic Church because they were teaching the true gospel as found in the scriptures. What happened when Martin Luther was boldly proclaiming the truth of the scriptures is that people began to recognize it was only the scriptures that had the truth. And then there was a new renewed passion for right theology. And can I just say, this is personally my passion as well. Because I understand the concept of wanting us to keep things simple and to reduce things as, you know, the ABCs of the gospel. And let's not focus on things unless they're practical. I completely understand that. I really do. But here's one of the things that happened with the Reformation is that there were men with minds far greater than mine who began doing theology rightly. They wanted the right teaching of the church. The church, frankly, had begun accepting Aristotelian Platonism, these philosophies that were influencing the church rather than the Holy Scriptures. What was John Calvin doing when he was penning his institutes? He literally had a Bible open in front of him and was doing theology. And what did Martin Luther want? He wanted his writings to be spread and wide so that the people, the common people, could have the Scriptures. Which means that you sitting here, the moment you open your Bible, are doing theology. We have to have it right. We have to have it right. Because if we don't, the truth is obscured. And we cannot have the true gospel obscured because, as the Apostle Paul wrote, it is the power of God to salvation. The Reformation was a fantastic thing. And there are literally so many people. I could talk about Menno Simons, another Anabaptist. We could talk about so many other reformers as well who the Lord used to reform his church. But suffice it to say, because of the Reformation, we are where we are today. So I know lots of people like to celebrate Halloween October 31st. But honestly, I think for me, for the rest of my life, October 31st will only ever be Reformation Day. Because on October 31st in 1517, over 500 years ago, a monk took a hammer and nail and posted a document on a church door, not realizing that as he was banging the nail onto that door, God was using it to reform and restore his church. I'm going to pray and then I'll turn it over to Tim Schenck. Lord, we thank you that you have given to us in your providence men of the past who have loved you and loved your word. I pray that these men whose passion was for right theology, whose passion was for the true gospel, whose passion was for the glory of your fame and your name, would be ours as well. Thank you for the heritage we have. And I pray that we would, like Paul told Timothy, guard that which has been entrusted to us. That we would preserve the truthfulness and the purity of the gospel and proclaim it to the ends of the earth. for the praise of your Gloria, Solo Deo Gloria. Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.